We're turning this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6 and verse 8. The title of this message is God is on the Move. And we're going to consider together the case of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. We saw before the turn of the year that he was one of the seven men appointed. And back in verse 5 there, the saying there speaks to the character of Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He is one of those seven men appointed to work with the apostles. And I want this evening to look at this passage. It's a long passage. It includes his great sermon under three headings: a deceitful allegation, a decisive annunciation, and a desperate action. Well, verse 8 tells us that he was full of faith and power. He is a man filled with the Holy Spirit and working under the inspiration and all the authority of God. And he's working with the church in Solomon's porch where they met. And he's also going into the synagogues, and one in particular, it seems. He is himself most likely one of those Hellenic Jews, one of those Jews from the dispersion in the nations around Israel. And the synagogues that are named in verse 9, if there is one or more, it depends on how you put punctuation into the verse. Whether the synagogue of the freedmen is the one synagogue and all the other names of people are the people that went to it, the different groups, or whether they are in fact all names of different synagogues. That we can't be absolutely sure of, but there is at least one. There may have been one or up to five of them. He may have been a member of one of these synagogues himself. It's estimated that there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this particular time. And so, Stephen, full of faith and power, he's serving God, and he's enabled by God's grace in this peculiar, extraordinary time of the birth of the church to do great wonders and signs. But we can see that that's not what brings about his trouble. That's not what he is most engaged in. Look at verse 9. There are people disputing with Stephen. That would be in the synagogues. And that would be in the form of questions and answers and debate. This would be the regular thing. This is what people did in the synagogue. Someone would give a reading from the Word of God, and they would then pronounce the meaning. And there would be questions, and there would be dialogue, disputation. It's not necessarily a negative thing. We think of a dispute, you see the word disputing, and you think of a dispute, an argument. Well, it is an argument, but it's not necessarily an angry argument. It's some sort of debate and questions and answers. But what happens is, these who are questioning him as he teaches the word of God and seeks to advance the gospel among the Hellenic Jews, they can't out-argue him. They can't best him. They can't beat him in the discussion. It's no wonder. Here is a man filled with the Holy Spirit and enabled of God to do great things. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit, capital S, by which he spoke. He speaks by the Spirit. He's taking the gospel out into the synagogues with great boldness. And now, of course, opposition comes. When the church had challenged the Sadducees on the subject of the resurrection, the Pharisees all stood back and enjoyed the show, because the Pharisees disliked the Sadducees immensely. The Sadducees, as I'm sure you know, were the great liberals of their day, and they denied life after death completely. And so for this sect, as they viewed them, to be taking the Sadducees to the carpet over the resurrection, they found it quite amusing. But now, there's going to be a great change. Many Sadducees, as we see in verse 7, have been converted. Many of the priests, and they are Sadducees, were obedient to the faith. Many of them have been converted. And there is this growing perception on all sides that there's a threat from this sect, this congregation of people. And so, when they cannot out-argue Stephen, verse 11, we see a deceitful allegation. Deceitful allegation. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And just as with our blessed Saviour, false accusations are brought against this man of God. And just as with our Saviour, it's all in God's will and his plan. It's most likely this inducement is that they are paying money to false witnesses. And the main charge is blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses and God. What do they mean when they say against Moses? So they don't mean really against Moses the person. They mean against the law. Against the law. Because Moses is the one who brings the law down Mount Sinai. He is identified with the law. Against the law. Against God. And also, what will come up in just a moment is they accuse him of blasphemy against the temple. And people who were previously on the side of the church have changed sides. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And there's no fear this time that the people are going to stone them or resist them because of this. Things have changed. The people who used to be on side, the people who used to be with them, now seem to be against them. Well, why? Well, look at verse 13. Here's the details of these false witnesses. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," the temple, "and the law," Moses. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So here is the specific allegation. Here is the big lie about what he has said. Of course, as with most false allegations, it contains elements of truth. And Stephen himself is going to admit just as much. But what it is, in verse 14, is a total twisting of Christ's own words. What did he say? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up again." He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his own body. And he wasn't talking about what he was going to do, in terms of destroying anything. That was what he said others were going to do. This is a complete twisting of Christ's words to make a false accusation against Stephen. And what he has said and what they say here is very significant. We've heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place. That's the twisting of the temple conversation that he had. And change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And by that, they don't just mean the law of God as given by Moses. They mean the whole sweep of history, the custom, the traditions, delivered, as it were, all the way up to this day. Because tradition has built upon the law, custom after custom, law after law, until there are hundreds of them, and all sorts of things that must be done and ought to be done, and a great structure that has nothing whatsoever to do with what the Old Testament actually says. And what will become clear from Stephen's defense, because his sermon is a defense, is that he has been teaching very clearly that Christ has fulfilled the law, and that Christ is the fulfillment of the picture element of the temple as well. And so the temple no longer has any specific special role or place. That God is not exclusively there. and that he can be worshipped anywhere. The times that the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well about have truly come. They've truly come. It's not this mountain or that mountain. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth, said the Saviour. It's not about the place. That doesn't matter. The time has indeed come. Well, the Sadducees already hate the Christians, the church. Now the people turn against them as well. And we wondered why. Well, there is something in this charge about the destruction of the temple and the system and all of that. It goes right to a most important place in each one of their lives. And I'm talking about their wallets. It goes right to their wallets. Because there was a massive industry in Jerusalem catering for the Hellenic Jews who came at times and seasons from the dispersion in vast numbers. And they needed food to eat. They needed places to stay. They needed people to care for their animals. They needed the right sacrifices that they could offer in the temple. They needed the right money, that they temple money. There's an enormous economy all surrounding this temple. And when you say to the people, here's someone who's saying the whole thing is meaningless, that's going to strike them. It's going to hit them where it hurts. And that accounts so much for the opposition and the anger. All of the money to the local economy. If the temple's destroyed, then it will all be gone. If it's no longer special or important, and all these people start following this Jesus of Nazareth, exactly the same thing will happen because nobody will come. The Pharisees too. The Sadducees were against, the people are against, the Pharisees are opposed now as well. Why? Well, because they hold personal ceremonial purity to be so important. And they believe that by maintaining all the customs that have been handed down from Moses and all the temple system, even though they themselves don't control the temple, that's in the Sadducees' hands, they believe that by holding on to all of this, the national identity of Israel will be preserved. And it is essential, because they're nationalists, and they're very proud. And it is essential that the people must keep on walking in these ways. Otherwise the nation will be lost. So they're all against them now. They think that to deny the importance of the temple is to tear the heart out of Israel. So this allegation is made. And it's not new. It's more or less the same as the allegations that were made against our Saviour, really. Everyone is against Stephen. And we see that they're all staring at him, looking at him, in verse 15, and they see his face as the face of an angel. I believe it is most likely, we cannot say for sure, I believe it is most likely that there is a deliberate connection with Moses himself here, whom, when he had been in the presence of God and came down from Sinai, had about him a radiance and a glow and an indication that he had been in the presence of God. And I believe that is what it means here when it says that Stephen's face is as the face of an angel. There was something about it, a radiance, a glow. And the high priest, beginning of chapter 7, says, are these things so? Here are the charges. Here are the witnesses. Here is the chief judge, it's the high priest. And you think to yourself for a minute, well, maybe he's going to get a fair trial. Here are the charges. What is your answer? It's an appearance of a fair trial. He gets the opportunity to answer. And this is our second point. It is his answer. It is a decisive enunciation. And here is Stephen's defense in chapter 7. It's wordy. It's long. And some people have been very critical of it and said, it's not very good. But when you understand it, it's devastating genius by the inspiration of God. And we don't have to go through every detail here in what he says, because what he does is he lays out so much of the history of Israel. Didn't they know all of this stuff? Of course they did. But he's got to lay it out in order to make his central point. And the case he builds in his message very carefully focuses on four eras in Israel's history. They all know it, but he focuses on Abraham, then on Joseph, then on Moses, and then finally on David and Solomon. Why does he do it? To make a very simple point. The temple is not what you think it is. It isn't what you think it was, and it isn't what you think it is. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. Ultimately, all the past significance of the temple, and all of the past significance of the ceremonial law, and all of that has been fulfilled in Christ. He said, it is finished, and it's been done away with. It's not what you think. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It isn't how you think it is. So what's he going to do? What's he going to show? Look at the beginning there in verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Hold on. Abraham's not in Jerusalem. Well, no, of course he's not. The nation of Israel doesn't exist yet. But I thought you said this is the place where God is. God appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Well, that's interesting. And God speaks to Abraham with great promises there in verse 5. But includes the detail of the exile. So even when he's in the land in which they are now dwelling, God says to him, here are the promises, but your descendants are going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be exiled there. And then we have the promise of the land in verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Even that is not talking about Jerusalem. Where is this place? Where is it that Abraham is? It's Sinai. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Zion. Even this doesn't line up with what they believe in this one special place. And then we have the covenant of circumcision that gets mentioned. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, the mark of God's people. And Isaac comes, and then Jacob. And then Jacob has his 12 sons there, the 12 patriarchs. Joseph is the second youngest, 12, and he goes to Egypt in verse 9. They sell him into slavery. We've seen this on Sunday mornings not long ago. But God was with him. Wait a minute. God was in Mesopotamia. He was in Sinai. He is in Egypt with these great figures of the faith. Yes. Yes. And he goes on and he lays out the history and how 75 people come. Verse 14, the foundation of the nation. They come down to Egypt. And if someone's very astute and being very clever, they say, well, the Old Testament says there are 70. Well, you can have 75 if you include Joseph's family as well. And that's the answer to that one. I haven't got time to dwell on these minor things. And Jacob and the family, where do they die? In Egypt. Because here he's speaking about Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. They're speaking about the 12 again. And they die in Egypt. And they're buried back in Shechem. And again, if you're a student of the word, you say, well, hang on a minute, it says that Abraham bought a tomb in Shechem, but the Old Testament doesn't say that. It says he bought a different tomb, and that this tomb was bought by Jacob. Well, the truth is they both bought land for burial, and it may well be that Abraham's land had to be repurchased by Jacob. We don't know. But it's not really a big deal. These are things said here, and they are surely true. And the narrative moves on to Moses. It says how he was well pleasing to God. That means he was a beautiful child. And he has to run away to Midian because of his mistake with the children of Israel there. And his mishandling of a situation. So, God's been here and there and everywhere. They're all in Egypt. Moses runs away. He's now in Midian. And what happens? Well, there's no surprise. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire in a bush. Verse 30. In the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And Moses saw it. He marveled at the sight. He drew near. And the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Wait a minute. Holy ground? In Midian? You can see exactly what Stephen is saying and how comprehensively he's saying it and making it clear. God is with his people wherever they are, and indeed God is everywhere. And the Lord was with Israel in the wilderness, in verse 36. And then the link with Christ, even in verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And even in their foolishness and in their worship of false idols, the Lord does not leave them. But he gives to them, in verse 44, the tabernacle. That moving tent of meeting and of worship. That symbol of the presence of God, it moves. God moves. God is on the move. He is with his people in all places. It's such a straightforward message, really, even though it's so long, because it sweeps through history in such a wonderful way. And the narrative moves on with Joshua into the promised land. And then David is mentioned. The Gentiles are being driven out until the days of David, who found favour, verse 46, before God, and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. He wanted to build the temple. But God said, no, because you're a man of war. But your son, Solomon, can do it. He'll be a man of peace. Verse 47, Solomon built him a house. But even then, the truth of the matter is abundantly clear to anyone who can read. Even when the temple is built, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. God does not live in houses. God does not have a house. Even Solomon, in his great prayer at the dedication of that first and glorious temple, says this, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? How clear is it? 1 Kings 8, that is. And then there are the quotes from Isaiah and the Psalms to prove it. Even more. God has made all these things. How can he live inside of them? And now suddenly the historical narrative breaks off. It comes to an end. May well be that people were heckling him, shouting at him as he made his defense. He had to lift up his voice greatly as this delivery comes out. We don't know. But he suddenly, after having made this case, breaks out in a terrible charge against the people. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." They resisted the Holy Spirit. They persecuted the prophets, historically, who foretold Christ. They persecuted and killed Christ himself. And all against this backdrop of stupendous privilege. Who have received the law by the direction of angels, verse 53, and have not kept it. This was the way in which it was spoken of by the people. We might wonder what that means, the law by the direction of angels. But that is the tradition, that the law is received by the angels, that angel voices were heard at Mount Sinai. That was the tradition of the people, and that is that to which he speaks right here. But the point is, they received the law of God. They had it all. And this is how they behaved. Now, Stephen was fundamentally charged with blasphemy, with daring to teach that the temple was no longer special, that the ceremonial laws were no longer in effect and no longer mattered. And you know, really, in effect, he admits the charge. Because it's true. It's true. He doesn't just admit to it. He makes the case concrete, binding, sure. His defense is not that he hasn't said these things, despite their lying and exaggerations and the lies about what he said that Christ had said. But what he's saying is, "I've said these things, but they're not blasphemy. They are the truth. They are the truth." Wonder how bold we are willing to be with the truth, friends. How bold are you prepared to be with the truth? What kind of response do you expect to the truth? I think we know. I think we know. All of this incredible message leads them finally to a desperate action. You see that they are cut to the heart, it says, and they gnash their teeth. They're not so much convicted of their sin as they are just filled with rage, and they grind their teeth against him. And you think, well, Stephen, you've said enough. Things are not looking good for you. But he's not finished. Verse 55, "He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He can see what they cannot see, because his sight is spiritual sight. His vision is spiritual vision. What is before his eyes is no longer the circle of his accusers, but the very courts of heaven, and the one whom he knows and loves, and whom we know is sat down at the right hand of God. But right now he's not sat down, he's standing up. Why is he standing up? He's standing up for Stephen. Isn't that wonderful? This is the reality of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that he ever lives to intercede for his people. And in God's grace, Stephen is granted this vision, this sight, this spiritual insight into what is happening in the heavenly places at that very moment that Christ stands for him. Why? To receive him. To support him. To intercede for him. To bless him. He stands to identify with Stephen, his servant, to receive him to glory. And Stephen calls him the Son of Man. And you know that nowhere in the scripture does a man call Christ the Son of Man, but here and twice in the Revelation. Interesting little fact. It's what the Savior most often called himself. It's a common expression, but the Savior used it of himself. People didn't tend to use it of him. Here is one who has come to know him and love him. He says, I can see him, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. And he, this God-man, identifies with me in all my weakness, in all my lack of expression, perhaps, in all of my feebleness in the face of this angry mob, he stands for me. And of course, that is too much. They'll hear no more. They cover their ears. Isn't it childish? It has this ridiculousness about it. Even in its murderous wickedness, it is ridiculous. They cover their ears and they ran at him with one accord. In this uncontrollable rage at what he has said. They will not hear. And there is a semblance of justice here at the end. There appears to be justice. They cast him out of the city. Oh, we can't stone anyone inside the city because that would be against the law. And the witnesses laid down their clothes. Very important, because the witnesses have to be there. And they have to be casting the stones. They appear to be keeping the law. But this is way beyond justice, way beyond their authority, way beyond their jurisdiction. Of course, only the Romans were at this time allowed to take a life. And I don't know how they covered it up, but they surely excused it before the authorities as an act of random violence or of impulsive mob action. And they would have justified it that way. But there's no justice here and there's no following of God's law at all. And in this moment of murder, terrible anger, appears a young man named Saul. God is on the move. God is on the move. And the more the people of God of old reject his servant, reject the Messiah, reject the Savior, the more, as it were, the impetus builds to the gospel breaking forth and going to all peoples. And here is Saul. It's so terrible a scene, the martyrdom of Stephen. But it's so magnificent for its place in the plans and the sovereignty of God. The most terrible scenes may have a place in the sovereignty, do have a place in the sovereignty and the plans of God. Whatever we experience, whatever we encounter, we may know this to be true, that God is sovereign over all things. However terrible our experiences and the things that we see, God is on the move. God is at work. And Stephen dies well. Oh, my friends, what a thing it is to die well. We have to our own ears and in our recent experience, the example of a dear brother in Christ, not long in this pulpit, who died well. Remarkably well. Who died full of faith, and who died full of a strong testimony, and who died with a character so Christ-like that even those caring for him were fighting for the privilege to do so. Dying well. It's so important. It's such a mighty testimony. Well, who is looking on? Who is looking on? A young man named Saul. And this day never left him. This day left a mark on him. This day impacted him. He dies with compassion. He dies with faith in God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Confidence in him whom he has seen and whom he serves, and great love even for his persecutors. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. If there were ever an example of God doing exceeding abundantly more than we could ever ask or think, it is in the person of the young apprentice to Gamaliel, Saul, who stands by, guarding the coats, and looks on approvingly at this scene of horror. Don't charge them with this sin, cries Stephen. The Lord not only does not charge this young man with this sin, but he saves him, and he uses him, and he makes him into the most effective man who ever lived, bar our Saviour. I believe that. I believe the Apostle Paul, under the power of God, is the most effective man who has ever lived, bar Jesus Christ. The most blessed, the most used, the most significant. And what God has done in response to dying Stephen's prayer. Oh, it extends even to you and to me. For it's us. Why are we here? Why are we recipients of the grace of God? Because God in his mercy poured out his grace upon all nations, upon all peoples, and he answered Stephen's prayer in such a wonderful way that this young man is not only forgiven, but he is transformed and he is used, and the gospel bursts out across the whole empire, across the world. It comes to us. What an answer issues forth from heaven to the prayer of dying Stephen. Deep impression is made upon Saul even now, even though he has much persecuting to do. A great scattering persecution is going to follow. But Saul will become Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Everything Stephen has said is true, and it's the bedrock of the mission of the church, that the Lord will be with them wherever they go. And not long after this, behind the backs of the fleeing church, as it were, the temple will be brought to nothing, just as Jesus said. And all of that system will be destroyed. The judgment of God. So as we draw to a close here and we come to the end of this passage, we see that our God is on the move. And we can draw two very important little lessons here. That the church, we know this, the church is people, not buildings or places. And secondly, that the Word of God is the Scripture. It's the Scripture. It's not the traditions of men. Buildings may be useful. Traditions may be good. But you know they can both be let go. That the gospel should go forth. But he will be with us, just as he was with Stephen. And just as he stood to receive him home, so he will receive us too. Oh, friends, would that we had the vision of Stephen, of eternal realities, to perceive the truth of God's word, that he is not in one place, but that he is in every place, that he is with his people wherever that they go, and that he is living and risen and active in the courts of heaven and stands to receive his servants. And oh, to see the glory of God that answers to prayer, the spread of the word, will make God bless his word to us tonight.